I want to do a little quiz to start with. I've borrowed this from Professor Sinclair Ferguson, who, on preaching on this same passage, he asks the question, what do Professor Diggory Kirk's wardrobe, platform 9 3/4 at King's Cross Station, Alice's looking glass, and Romans chapter 5, what do they all have in common? Some of you are wondering, who on earth is Professor Diggory Kirk? And what's platform 9 3/4? Some of the children, some of the young people might know. And if you think of it as a wardrobe and a looking glass, you'll start maybe to see the connection. Those first three are all gateways or entry points into a world of wonder and delight and treasure. And Romans 5 is exactly that too. Romans 5 takes us into a world of delight and treasure. And I want to ask another question. Which is the odd one out of those four? The wardrobe, platform 9 3/4, that's from the Harry Potter series. It's the departure point for Hogwarts School. What is the wardrobe, the platform, the looking glass, and Romans 5, which is the odd one out? Romans 5 is the odd one out because the other three are fictional. They have no grounding in reality, but Romans chapter 5 does. And this morning we return to a series that we were looking at last year in the book of Romans. Romans divides into to different chunks. Last year we looked at chunk number 1, which is chapters 1 to 4, which deal with salvation and the problem and the solution. Chapters 5 to 8 deal with the implications of this salvation. Paul, in the opening section of verses, says that this salvation is for everyone. And in chapters 9 to 11, he shows how it's for the Jew and for the Gentile. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he shows how this works itself out in daily life. In the opening verses, in verse 17, he sums up what he's saying, as it were, by quoting from a verse in the Old Testament, from the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And Romans really divides into those three chunks. Chapters 1 to 4 is the just. Well, how can you be part of this group of people who are just, who are right? Chapters 5 to 8 deal with shall live. How exciting. And that's where we're going, God willing, over the next number of weeks. Shall live. And then, what does this life of faith look like? Chapters 12 to 16 and chapters 5 to 8. We may well only look at 5 to 7 because chapter 8 is so rich that we may look at it entirely on its own. But chapters 5 to 8 deal with this new life that a Christian has. And you could think of it in terms of not from one stage to the next, but four overlapping layers. Well, like whenever you go to get something printed, the printers, they'll print it in a four-color process. And they'll print black, and then they'll lay down magenta, and they'll lay down cyan, and they'll lay down yellow. And as you look at those four layers together, you see the richness of the image. You see its depth, and its color, and its vivid. That's what Paul's doing here to describe life for the Christian. And he shows us in chapter 5 that we're free from the wrath of God. Then in chapter 6, he lays down another layer and he says we are free from the power of sin. Chapter 7, he lays down another layer and says we're free from the tyranny of the law, where God's law kind of nags at us and jabs at us. He says we're free from that. We're free to obey it, but we're free from its tyranny. And then in chapter 8, he lays down another layer, a magnificently rich layer of highlights and vibrancy. It shows us that we are free from all uncertainty. And that lasts even through death itself. So that's where these chapters go to. They're about freedom. The life that the Christian has. And as Paul moves into this section of freedom, he looks backwards and he sums up where we've come from. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. And that's a summary, as it were, of chapters 1 to 4. Then he says, since we've been justified, therefore we, and now he's starting to say, here's what we have now. And so if we're going to understand the therefore and what we have now, we need to start off looking back. We're going to do that. And the first thing this morning that I want to say to you is sink deep roots into the soil of justification. Sink deep roots into the soil of justification. And we've looked at what justification is with the young people, but let's look at it again. Let's look at it just to make sure that we know what this is. We want to think first of all of man's problem. Man's problem. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "The gospel is good news for everyone." Well, why do we need this good news? You only need good news if you've got bad news. It's only vital and essential if you've got bad news taking place in your life. And Paul sets out to show in chapters, the second half of chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, that all mankind has got bad news. And that bad news is that we're guilty before God. And that God's wrath is against us. Chapter 1, verse 18. And then he imagines some objections. And somebody says, "But I'm good. I'm not a bad person." In chapter 1 he deals with really wicked people who defy God's law. He says, "Well, yes, we can see that they're guilty. But what about good people?" Paul says, well, even good people can point the finger at others doing wrong. And then they realize that, hold on, I do that myself. So even by their own standards, they find themselves guilty. And if by their own standards they find themselves guilty, how much more by God's standards will they be guilty? He shows too that good people who try to keep the law miss the point of the law. The law isn't there, in a sense, to get us to heaven. It's to show us that we can't get there. We can't keep it. And then Paul imagines a religious person coming and saying, "Ha-ha, but I'm better than the really good people." See, the good people can't be good enough. But the religious person says, "Well, but I have got an inside track with God." That's what he imagines the Jewish person in particular saying this. Paul says, there is no inside track. You can't impress God either by the keeping of rules or by the keeping of rituals. It doesn't work. And in chapter 3, Paul comes to this great conclusion. He says, no one is righteous. No one is innocent. No one actually seeks God. And you think, well, hold on a minute. I know some people who seek God. But are they seeking God because they've realized God is great and glorious? Or are they seeking God because of what they can get from God? Ah, well, we could get stuff from God. Or we could get into heaven. Or we could get... No, they're not seeking God. They're seeking stuff that God can give. And Paul comes to this conclusion and he says at the end of Romans chapter 3 verse 20, or from verse 9 to 20, he says there's no one. No one. Who's innocent. He says, even those seeking to keep the law convinces us that we are failures. That's the problem. That's our problem. That's your problem if you're not yet a Christian. You're guilty before God. God's verdict has been given. But then in chapter 3, Paul says, "But now." Now that's a great phrase to look for in Scripture. That word, "but." But now, or but God. Look out for it, particularly in Paul's writings. He describes the bad news and then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Here, he says, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." There's an answer. Our problem is that we don't have this righteousness, that we're wrong. And the answer, Paul says, isn't in trying to make ourselves good by keeping a law that we can't keep, because it's as if our hands and our minds and our hearts are stained with sin, and everything we touch we leave our grubby fingerprints over it, and even the good things that we bring to God are tainted with sin. What's the answer? There's a righteousness that's from God. It's not through keeping a law, but even the law and the prophets spoke about it. And where does this righteousness come from? He tells us it comes through Jesus. He tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. Through how? Through the redemption or the rescue that came through Jesus Christ. Then he says God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. The problem is that we weren't at one with God. We were separated from God. We weren't together. There was enmity between us. And God presents Jesus Christ as a sacrifice that will make us at one. That's what the word atonement means. To make at one. Because somebody has paid the price so that you can come together. The word that's used there could better be translated by a word that we don't use much. Propitiation. That word means to turn away wrath. Somebody steps in and takes the wrath. And God presents Himself. God the Son. To step in and to take your sin and God's wrath at that sin. So there's now no longer any judgment to be poured out. And so that the perfect record of Jesus Christ has been given to you. And God says, now you are just. Or you are right. And the word justification is the verdict of God. It's a legal verdict. You have been declared right in my sight. And that justification is two things. It's total and it's final. What I mean by that is it's total in that the person who's been a Christian for 2 minutes, 2 days, 2 weeks is just as just. Just as declared right in God's sight as the person who's been a Christian for 50 years. There are no degrees, there are no shades of grey in this. God declares you not guilty and you're not guilty. It's total. It's total. Everything is covered. It's not just partial. Well, your past sins are dealt with and you're not guilty for those. It's total. It's all of your sin is dealt with. And it's final. This great phrase in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. It's done. It's dusted. It's not an ongoing process that stretches out over time. It's done. It's been said. And the Greek tense here, if you could represent tenses by art, there are tenses that are ongoing. I am running. It's an ongoing. It would be like a line that keeps going. And then there are tenses that are like a dot, a point in time. It's done, it's dusted, it's finished. I played rugby. Those days are gone. It's done. This event has happened like that. And it's done, it's dusted. It's as if the judge's gavel has hit the block and he has said, not guilty, case dismissed. And what you are hearing this morning, if you're a Christian, is the verdict from the future, from the day of judgment, coming to you today on the 23rd of May 2010. You have been declared not guilty. It's final. It's irreversible. It's unchanging. It's God's verdict. How are you to respond to that? If you're not yet a Christian, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not that bad. Well, I hope you can see that whenever God says that there's no one who's up to my standard, then it doesn't really matter what you think, but He's the judge, and you need to hear what He says. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'll get there by being good or by being religious. And God in His kindness says those pathways end at a cliff edge. Don't go down them. You need to go to Jesus, who says, let me take all of your sin and I will take the wrath. I will be the sacrifice so there is nothing left on you. Whenever my Father looks at you, He will see no sin. And whenever He looks at me, all His anger will have been poured out. And you need to go to Jesus and say, will you do that for me? Will you do that for me? I'm going to turn to you and I'm going to ask for forgiveness and I'm going to ask you to be my sacrifice of atonement, to take my place and my punishment. You need to sink your roots into justification. You need to go to God and say, look, plant me there in this great solution of yours. See, if you're a Christian, you can't just say, oh, that's done and dusted. I can move on from that now. Paul is going to build his argument for the next four chapters on this great foundation. It's as if you're a tree that's planted in this soil, and are you to just sit there with your roots in a little ball that don't really spread out and go down deep? If you do that, you'll be blown over. In the storms that life brings, you sink your roots deep into this, and you will stand, and you will enjoy the fruit that we're going to look at in a moment. If you're a Christian, you need to think about this word. You need to relish this word. Maybe not so much the word, because the word's fairly dull. Justification. But think of the imagery behind it. Go and read Zechariah chapter 3 and see the illustration I used with the children. Except it's the high priest, the holiest man, coming before God, and he's clothed in filthy rags. And hear God say, take away those filthy garments and put these clean garments on him. And put yourself in that position. That's justification. Think about it. Think about the great exchange that's yours. Enjoy it. Look at it from different angles and relish it. Ah, thank you. So that's the first thing. Sink deep roots into justification. The second thing that we want to look at this morning is enjoy the fruits of justification. Enjoy the fruits of justification. Because Paul says, he says, since we have been justified through faith, therefore, there's something comes from this. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? Because it's drawing a connection. It's linking. It's building off something. And what he's showing here, an important lesson, the Christian life is to be lived not by following feelings, but by following logic, which will then feed our feelings. We'll see that this morning. Paul wants us to do some thinking about the implications of this justification. And so he says, therefore, and he shows us three present fruits that hang on the tree of your life. If your roots are in justification, if your roots are at what Jesus did at the cross, what Jesus did at the cross was provide the opportunity for justification, for a different verdict to be given on your life. Instead of a guilty verdict, a not guilty verdict. And the three fruits are these: peace, access, and security. Peace, access, and security. Hopefully you can see those just by looking at the passage. They're there. Therefore, since we have been justified, there it's done, it's dusted, through faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Here's what's yours now if you're a Christian. Here's what could be yours if you become a Christian. And this isn't talking about nice, peaceful feelings. Because it's possible to have nice, peaceful feelings for all the wrong reasons. It's not talking about the peaceful feelings that we can have whenever, well, we're just not that bothered about life and we're not that bothered about our sin. It's possible for someone who's not a Christian to be completely at peace. There's a false peace. It's not talking about that. Nor is it talking about the sense of peace that God gives to his people in the midst of turmoil, where there's a peace from God that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, keeps us free from worry whenever we have every reason to be worried. It's not the peace that Paul talks about in Philippians that we looked at before Christmas, a peace that's beyond understanding. It's not that peace. That's a subjective peace that we feel. Paul is talking about something that is there whether or not you feel it. He's talking about an objective peace that deals with our guilt before God. He says, you have peace with God. God is in a state of peace towards you if you're a Christian. And again, the tense here is this is something that is present and ongoing, that will not change. God has declared peace against you. We have people who declare war. Well, God has declared peace towards his people. This peace is rooted in justification. Think of this great exchange and you'll start to see how this peace is yours. Jesus takes your sin. He takes your punishment. What do you get? You get his righteousness. But you also get the peace that he had with his Father. The Father had no reason to complain about his Son. The Father had no hostility towards his Son. The Father had no anger towards his Son. He delighted in his Son. And that's the peace that the Christian gets. God has declared peace to you. Now, God knows fine well that you're making mistakes. We're not talking here about one of those other big words in the Bible, sanctification, the process of growing holy. You see, a Christian is someone who says, God, will you please not count my sin against me, and then will you come and change me? God says, I will not count your sin against you, but I will come and change you. And during that whole process, you can know for sure that even though you will foul and fail and mess up, God is in a state of unchanging peace towards his people. That is what Jesus has purchased. That is what Jesus has purchased. It's not something you hope for. It's not something you strive to get. It's something the Christian has got. And we need that. Because sometimes we're inclined to question, how could God love me? And we've got the daisies and we're going, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. We're doing good one day, he loves me. We're having a bad day, he loves me not. The next day is good, No. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have it. There are days when your conscience will or your memories will dredge up stuff that you've done in the past. And you'll think, how could God love me? How could I have peace with God? God says, no. Since we have been justified through faith, not through having a good past record, but through faith, we have peace with God. And then he just nails it home, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him. And there'll be days whenever Satan will come and he will accuse you. And he will say you're a failure and you're opposing God and you're against God and God's angry with you and God's furious. And he'll preach away at you. What do? You preach back and go, no, I've been justified. I've heard the verdict of the day of judgment. And although I've failed time and time again, I am at peace with God. Or more importantly, God is at peace with me. So there's the first fruit of justification, peace with God. And the second fruit is access. Access. I hear that word used. My father, who works for an architect in site safety and building safety, there's access points into there, and it's usually some sort of little flap that you have to squeeze through and climb into some grotty space to do something. That's not great. Well, we hear about access. You know, a parent maybe has access to their children for a limited time, you know, 3 weeks in the year, 10 days. You know. And it's not a word that has positive connotations. But here, it's a word that has its history in Scripture and in the ancient cultures of access to a king. Particularly an introduction to the king through one who was a favourite. And you could come into the king's presence and then you'd be brought in by someone the king loved and the king knew well. And this person would say to the king, here is Mark. Here is Declan. Here is Lisa. Here is Robert. Here is Judith. Here they are. They're my friend. And the king says, well, if they're your friend, they're my friend. That's what this is. This is an admission, an introduction, an entry to the presence of the great King of the universe. And again, think of justification. Think of the exchange. Jesus. We get what he had. The Son able to walk into the presence of the King of the universe and to feel at home. Not even just to feel at home, to be at home, because he was at home. That's us. The Jews, with their ornate temple system, God prepared all of it to paint us a picture of this. In the temple, there was a room called the Holy of Holies, where that was God's place, symbolic of God's presence. Outside that was the courtyard that they are, the room rather, called the holy place where the priests were allowed. Outside that was a place, a courtyard where the Levites were allowed. Outside that was a courtyard where men only were allowed. Beyond that was the courtyard for the women, and beyond that was the courtyard for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles had no access into that inner room, and the men had no access, and the women had no access, and the Levites had no access, and the priests had no access. And on one day of the year, one man, the high priest, was allowed to go in for a brief time to bring before God the sacrifice, their great sacrifice, and he had access for one man for a moment. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has opened up a new and living way. Paul tells us that we have access, he writes to the Ephesians, we have access. We, tiny little flawed human beings, have access to the great Creator. We, not one, but all of us, we have access. He writes it to the Romans, through whom we have access. Think about that for a moment, the access that the Son had. The outcast has been invited in. They've been introduced to the King. And the King says, because of my Son, you matter to me. We have access. And that access doesn't change. That access doesn't come and go. It's ours. And what is it access to? It's access, we read, to grace. To grace. Paul talks about the riches of God's grace. He says that my God will supply all your needs out of his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Anything you face in life, God says, I've got the resources here. It's sufficient for you. It's sufficient. And we have access into the presence of God to get all that we need to live in this world. You need strength, you've got access to go and get it. You need peace, you've access to go and get it. That feeling of peace. You need whatever you need, you have access to go and get it. And that introduction is such a powerful and delightful thing. I want to ask you, are you certain of that when you go to pray? Are you certain of your introduction, that you've a right to be here? If you're a new Christian, some of you are, you could think, well, you know, God's more likely to hear Stuart or Robert when they pray than when he'd hear me. This says not at all. God has no favourites. We all have access if we put our trust in Christ. There's no favourites. Don't dare think God won't hear. The flip side of the coin is, if you're not a Christian, here's a question I sometimes ask people. Somebody who's not a Christian, they say to me, well, you know, I pray to God. And I ask them, well, why do you think you should hear? Do you see that access is a fruit that hangs on a tree that has its roots in the soil of the cross and the justifying work of Jesus Christ? Access is a privilege. It's not a right that everybody has. It's a privilege of the children of God. If you're a Christian, that's your privilege and your joy. And then, finally, we have security. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we have access, or through whom we have access, into the grace in which we now stand. Stand. This word, again, it's a word, and the tense it's in, it's something that was done then and has continuing consequences. The person who becomes a Christian, the moment they put their trust in Jesus, they are brought, as it were, into God's family. And that keeps its status. They stand. There's three overlapping ideas here. There's that of boldness. The Christian doesn't come in to cower before God, to be ashamed, and they can come in and stand before God. You have a right to be there. It says in Psalm 1 that the wicked, the ungodly, will not stand in the presence of God. But you who are Christians can stand in the presence of God. There's an idea of boldness. There's an idea of steadfastness. You stand in the presence of God. Paul uses it in Ephesians 6 to talk about soldiers taking their stand on the day of battle. And the idea is that nothing is to cause them to move. Well, whenever he uses it here, he's telling us not a command, but a statement about who we are. He's not commanding us not to move out of God's presence. He's telling us you do stand rooted in God's presence. There's a steadfastness. And that means that we can't. Well, let's ask it this. Sometimes we could feel that God would say to us, excuse me, you've made a mess. Will you go and stand in the corner? Or will you go out and stand outside? And the teacher out, go and stand out in the corridor, please. You're not standing in here. Don't want you in my presence. We could think that God would view us that way. But such is the magnificence of what Jesus has done. Is that you're not in heaven. You're not standing because of anything you did. So could you be put out for anything you did? What you did is irrelevant. Because God doesn't look at you on the basis of what you did, on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of Jesus' performance. You stand. We stand. How glorious and reassuring that is. And there's that air of finality to it. You see, if our salvation depends not on the justifying work of Jesus, but on the second-rate efforts of our own hands, we don't know if we've ever done enough. You know, we can sort of feel, today I'm standing in God's presence, but oh, I need to run out and go and do something, and then maybe I'll be able to stand again. I haven't done enough. Have I done enough yet? There's a finality here because of what Jesus has done. We stand. And we have the same standing, incredibly, that God the Son had. The Father's not going to say to the Son, could you go and stand outside, please? You've let me down today. He doesn't say that. Here's the confidence and the boldness and the joy that the Christian has and what God has done for them. And don't let doubt, don't let Satan, don't let your own memories of the past come and rob those fruits of this tree of your salvation. Go and pluck them and eat them yourself and enjoy them. Say, no, these are fruits not of my own making, but because my roots are in Christ. And He has caused these to grow. And these are mine. These are mine. I want you to see, just as we close, the preciousness of these fruits. Why I say that you must enjoy them. Because these fruits grow at great price. The reason that you, the guilty one, can be declared right and have peace is that the innocent one was declared guilty and he had no peace. The reason that you, who are unjust, can be declared just and have access to God, is that the Holy One was declared to be sin, was made sin for us, and He had no access. The door of heaven was slammed shut, as it were. And He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the answer. So that we can have access to the Father. So that we could not be forsaken. So that He could say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we who are sinners are made saints and have standing because the Holy One came and became sin for us. And He didn't have standing. He lay sprawled in Gethsemane, pleading that this cup would be taken from him. He lay flat out in the grave so that we could stand in the presence of his Father. These fruits are not fruits to say, well, not worry about those. You know how we do with fruit and veg? Oh, well, we know we should have it, but it's not that. We don't really want it today. These are not fruits that we do that with. These are fruits that we treasure and value and delight in. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we have access into this grace in which we now stand. If you're a Christian, treasure these fruits. Treasure this great word, justification. If you're not yet a Christian, you're not sure if you're a Christian, you need to go to the cross. And you'll either find salvation or you will find certainty. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this awesome truth. We couldn't have made it up. It's too rich. It's too magnificent. It's almost too good to be true. And yet its very goodness is almost what convinces us that it has to be true. But not only its goodness, when we look back in history, we see the cross. We see our Saviour sprawled in Gethsemane, about to bear our sin and the awfulness of it hitting him. We hear his lonely cry of dereliction and desertion. And we know that something was happening that shouldn't have been happening except for mercy and grace to us, your enemies. We know that this isn't too good to be true. This is so good that it is true. We thank you for that. And I pray this morning for anyone here who's not yet found peace with God, that today would be that day. Lord God, I pray for those who are not yet justified, that they would find that verdict of the day of judgment being declared over their lives today because they've trusted in Jesus. I pray for those who are wrestling with peace, or unsure of their position in your family, that you would make it crystal clear. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.